So we're looking at Romans chapter 12 then, and last time we said that we're now in the more practical part of Paul's letters. That's why I'm not too bothered that we're looking at two of Paul's letters at the moment, Ephesians in the morning, Romans in the evening, because with Ephesians we're still very much in the doctrinal part, but in Romans here now we're looking at our duties, not just the doctrines then, but the duties, not just what we are to believe, but how we are to behave. And broadly speaking, we can say that Romans chapter 12 is about relationships and attitudes. That's what it's about, relationships and attitudes. First of all, our relationships and attitudes to God. Secondly, our relationships and our attitudes to ourselves. Thirdly, our relationships and our attitudes to one another. And then finally, our relationships and our attitudes to our enemies. Now, last time we looked at our relationship and our attitude towards God. We looked at the first two verses. And we saw that there are two main things there for us to get hold of. First of all, there's a need to every day then offer your body, your whole life then, as a living sacrifice to God. First thing you need to do tomorrow morning, as well as last thing tonight, is to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. And then secondly, there's a need to have your mind daily renewed by God. A new mind needs to be brought to each fresh day. And we saw that the basis of Paul's appeal, first of all, is mercy. And then its logic is that this is our logical or our spiritual worship. The second appeal negatively demands a refusal to be pressed into the world's mould, and positively demands that there's a transformation that leads to a clear knowledge of the will of God. So we talked about our attitude and our relationship towards God, and this week then I want us to come on to verses 3 down to verse 8, where we're chiefly thinking about our relationship and our attitude to ourselves. Now, it does begin to speak about our relationship with and our attitudes towards one another as well, but that's really the subject of verses 9 to 16, so we won't really fully go on to that subject. So I want to say two things to you this evening. Then, first of all, I want to say this: have the right attitude towards yourself in general. So a general point, first of all. Have the right attitude towards yourself. Paul has begun by urging his brothers to offer their bodies as living sacrifices to God. He's urged them to be renewed then, to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And now he appeals to them, and you notice he's more authoritative here, isn't he? For, he says, verse 3, by the grace given me. As an apostle then, he speaks to these believers with great authority. He says, I say to every one of you. You know, in Rome there were some who were Jews, there were some who were Gentiles. No doubt there were other differences in the congregation. And obviously sometimes Paul in his letters is speaking to one group rather than to another group. But here he wants it to be very plain, this is for everyone. I say to every one of you. And, of course, it's for every single believer. Every person here tonight, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you. So, we'll be negative, first of all. Negatively, don't have the wrong attitude towards yourself in general. Well, to put it more simply, avoid pride. Now, it won't surprise you to hear me say that, will it? Don't be proud. Don't be proud. Pride is one of our biggest enemies, and it can very easily sneak in all sorts of different ways. But we must be very careful not to let it. Paul says very plainly, doesn't he? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. When I was growing up in Cwmbran, we lived next door to an older man and his wife. Their children had grown up and moved away from home. Or I think it was just one son they had. Anyway, it came to the time when this man, Mr. Franklin, his name was, he retired. He used to work in Cumbrown. One of the main industries was the brake factory, Lucas Girling, as it's called. Now, Girling's, it was always called. Girling's Brake Factory. And this man had worked in the local factory for many, many years and was now about to retire. And I was surprised to hear my father say that the factory would probably now be closing down. Now this man was leaving, then Girling's Brakes would probably have to close down. It was a bit of a surprise to me as a boy. It was one of my first introductions to irony and sarcasm. I don't think there was any question of the factory closing down because Mr. Franklin was leaving. My father was making an ironic comment on the way that Mrs. Franklin understood his role in the factory, because if you listen to her, so my father would say anyway, it's really hard to see how the factory could continue without his presence. And there are people who do think that they are indispensable. And it may be, although you wouldn't admit it, that sometimes you think like that. I mean, how could this church go on without me? How could this church then go on? How could it survive without me? If you ever think like that, well, be careful. That's sounds very much like pride to me. And if we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, then we're thinking about ourselves in the wrong way. Now, it can happen, of course, in many spheres. Here's Jack. Jack thinks he's a brilliant preacher. I mean, he just is. He's just great at preaching. Ever since he started preaching, he's just got it. You know, he's able to preach. Jane thinks she's a very good and a very prayerful person. Nobody really prays quite like Jane. Terry believes that there's nobody quite like him when it comes to dealing with practical matters. Okay, Jack can preach, Jane can say prayers. But when you've got something that needs to be done, then Terry's your man. He's there and he'll sort it out. That's the way Terry sees it. And June is convinced then that she's the best Sunday school teacher ever. You know, the kids always look forward to being in her class when there's Sunday school because she's just great at that. And I could give you many other examples, I'm sure. But we mustn't make that mistake. It is very easy to overestimate our importance and our skills. I'll think of Carl then. Now, this is a little bit different. Carl, if you'd asked Carl before it happened, he would have told you there was no way he could commit adultery. He just wouldn't even think like that. But he did. Or Katie, who was quite disgusted with Mary and how badly she coped with the trouble that she got into. But now she's in trouble. And now she's thinking, I'm not even coping as well with this as Mary did. Or think of Gwen then, who thought that witnessing was easy. You know, why aren't there more people out on the streets giving out tracts? She used to say, until she tried it herself, and she found it was very difficult to do. Or Jed then, who heard about somebody who learned the whole of the book of Ephesians all the way through. He said, well, I could do that. But when he actually tried to learn the whole of the book of Ephesians, in fact, he found it very difficult just to learn the first chapter of Ephesians. It was beyond him. And so he had to change his mind on these things. It is easy, isn't it, to overestimate our strengths, to overestimate our abilities. And this verse warns us, this phrase warns us against it. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. So that's the negative. And then positively, have the right attitude towards yourself in general. On the other hand, then, you need positively, first of all, to think of yourself with sober judgment. But, says Paul, rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Now, obviously, when we think about ourselves, we've got to make some sort of judgment, haven't we? You've got to make a decision. Am I good at this or am I not good at this? Is this something that I'm succeeding in or something that I'm failing in? But when we make those judgments, we need to do it in a sober way. We need to think not only also of our assets, the things that we're good at, but but our deficiencies then, the things that we're not so good at. We can sometimes begin to compare ourselves with others in our minds. And I think what tends to happen is we think of ourselves at our very best. And we think of others at their very worst. Well, that's not a sober judgment, is it? You've got to think of yourself at your worst if you're going to compare yourself with somebody else, not at your best. Sober judgment will bear in mind then that very often we are far from being at our best. And so when Jack thinks about what a great preacher he is, he needs to remind himself of those poor sermons, those badly constructed and rather difficult to follow sermons that he's preached, as well as the sermons that he may have preached that have been very good ones. And Jane will remember then that sometimes she doesn't pray very well. Sometimes she gets a bit lost, a bit distracted. Sometimes she doesn't pray at all, in fact, because she's feeling a bit tired or she's not able to pray. And Terry will recall the times when he hasn't done so well on the practical front. And June will confess that, well, there have been occasions when the Sunday school lesson hasn't gone very well. When that one particular child is there, well, sometimes it just ends up a complete mess and you don't know where you're going with it. She has to think about it in a sober way. And that is then how we need to approach things. We need to be honest with ourselves, as far as we can, about our strengths and about our weaknesses. So we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment, and we need to look at ourselves. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? What does Paul say? He says, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, on first glance, that looks like he's saying, according to the amount of faith that you have. But I think it's probably not that. It's in accordance with the measure of the faith that God has given you. It's in accordance with the measure of the standards that God has set down in the Christian faith. I think that's probably what Paul means. So in other words, when you think about yourself, then the question is, where do you stand in relation to the faith? That's the question. Where do you stand in relation to what is laid down for us in the Word of God? And so where you believe that you do have a talent or an ability, well, if you think about that in a biblical way, if you think about that according to the faith, then you'll say, well, how have I got that gift? How have I got that talent? Well, it's come from God, hasn't it? God has given it to me, and I need to be a good steward of that gift. When I can see weakness in my life, then I've got a lack of faith. Well, then you've got to confess that to God. It's a weakness, it's a sin. And we've got to ask him for strength to overcome it. And so we've always got to be considering then how we can use the gifts that we've got to the glory of God. And how under God we can deal with the deficiencies and the failures that characterize every one of us. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening and to myself as well. Have the right attitude to yourself in general. Negatively, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And then secondly, have the right attitudes. And again, we're talking about having the right attitude towards yourself, but this time in regard to other believers. Have the right attitude towards yourself in regard to other believers. So Paul goes on to speak about the same matter now in relation to the way we are to interrelate with our fellow believers. And he uses one of his favourite illustrations here. He used it when he wrote to the Corinthians. We read a little bit of it right at the beginning of the meeting. And he was going to go on to use it again, writing to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And that is the picture then of the local church being like a body. Many parts or many members, but one body. Now in this passage in Romans 12, he makes four main points. And we need to note them one by one. So first of all, we are many, and we're all different, but together we form one united body. So that's the first thing then. We are many, and we're all different, but together we form one united body. So verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. It's important that we think in these terms. Much of the time these days, we're encouraged to think of ourselves as individuals. Some people would say that if you're a Baptist, then you're thinking of yourself more as an individual than as a group. And if we are Baptists, we need to be careful that we don't fall into that. They call it atomistic thinking. Atoms are the smallest items. And they say Baptists are atomistic, so we must be very careful if we are Baptists. I urge you to be Baptists, but be careful that you're not atomistic. You don't just think about individuals, but that you also think about the group. You think about others. There's a danger, of course, on both sides. On the one hand, of the individual being forgotten amid efforts to promote the cause of the body. I think that's probably less of a danger for us at the moment. But there's also the danger on the other side, isn't it, of just thinking about ourselves as individuals and forgetting about the body. So we need to remember, don't we, that we're both individuals, and together with other believers we form a united body. And so somehow we've got to think about that. I mean, people often say it shouldn't be difficult for Christians to think like that, because God himself, of course, whenever you think of God, you must remember he's one, and yet he's many, isn't he? He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whenever you think about the fact that he is many, he's three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you must always also think about the fact that he's one and not imagine that he's many gods. So it shouldn't be difficult for us to think in unity and diversity. And so as it is with our own bodies, again, we don't find it too difficult to think, well, how many bodies have you got? Just the one. That's enough, thank you. How many parts? Well, many parts. It's got many parts. And so we're concerned about our whole body, and we're also concerned about each individual part. And so we need the same sort of attitude towards ourselves and towards our fellow believers. So are we thinking in those terms? That's the question tonight, isn't it? Do you think like that? Do you think not just about yourself, but also about your family? Not just about yourself, but also about the nation in which God has placed you? Do you think not just about yourself, but also about your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? We must be thinking in those terms. So that's the first thing then. We're many, we're all different, but together we form one united body. And then secondly, very simply, we all belong to each other. We all belong to each other. Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 5, and each member belongs to all the others. Each member belongs to all the others. And that's the thing that he's emphasizing here. We can't live independently of each other. We can't just forget about the effect that the way we live might have on others. Always we must be thinking of how we will be affected and how others will be affected by what happens. You remember how Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says you shouldn't look just on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Also on the interests of others. We're interconnected, and we mustn't try and disconnect ourselves from the body. So first of all, we're many, we're different, but we form together one united body. Secondly, we all belong to each other. We've all got a connection with one another. Thirdly, we all have different gifts. We have different gifts, says Paul, according to the grace given us. Now that's obvious, really, once you think about it. But it's amazing how often we forget about it. We're not all the same. God has given different gifts to different people. And they're gifts, of course. They're given by the grace of God. And therefore, there's no place for envy. You know, a preacher should never sit and listen to another preacher and say, oh, I wish I could preach like that. Well, there's a sense in which he should say, well, I wish I could work harder and try harder and preach better. But he doesn't have to say, oh, I wish God had made me like that preacher. No, no, God has given that preacher. And there's no reason for somebody who's not a preacher to say, well, I wish I was the preacher. If it's not the gift that God has given to you. And so there's no place for envy or for discontentedness. God has given gifts to his church as he sees fit. And where we have certain gifts, because every one of you, if you're a believer tonight, if you look, you will see that God has given you certain gifts. And whatever gifts he's given to you, well, he's given them to you as he sees fit. And we ought to be thankful for the gifts that we have. And we ought to seek to develop them and work at them. And sometimes you're not entirely clear what gifts you've got. You've got to try and find that out and work at it. But you should be thankful for those gifts. And if others have got the gifts, well, you ought to be equally thankful. Because if God has given the gifts to somebody else that he's able to share with others, well then, you ought to be equally thankful that that's the case. The fact that we haven't been given the gift doesn't really matter, because we'll still benefit as the gift is employed. Think about this. I don't know if this helps. You know, somebody in the family gets a gift. Okay, they get, a book or a CD or a box of chocolates, some perfume maybe, I don't know. Some clothes. Now you could envy them, couldn't you? You say, nobody bought me a CD. Nobody bought me any perfume. You know, you could think like that, couldn't you? But I think it would be better, wouldn't it, to rejoice with them. And to consider, well, at least some good is going to come your way. They may give you one of the chocolates, might they? They might let you listen to the music. They might, you might get a nice smell of that perfume. They should look good in those clothes, hopefully. You could at least get that far. Surely. And at the very least, you can see that other person enjoying it. My mother used to buy cream cakes. She didn't like cream cakes. But what she liked was watching other people eating cream cakes. She got a lot of pleasure out of watching us as we ate the cream cakes. And we ought to be able to do that, didn't we? We ought to be able to get pleasure out of the gift that has been given to someone else. And so we've all got different gifts. We must recognize that. And then the fourth thing here is that whatever gift we have, we need to use it as well as we possibly can. So we are many, we're all different, but we're one united body together. We all belong to each other. And we've all got different gifts. But whatever gift it is that God has given to us, we must use it as well as we possibly can. Because I think part of the problem really is the way that gifts are used. You see, if somebody has a gift and they use it in a selfish way, and say, you're not having any of my chocolates. Or they say, oh, you can't listen to this, this is my music. Well, that is difficult. And if people use their gifts in a selfish way, in a way that others are unlikely to benefit from, that's not the way that God intends them to be used, that's a difficulty. But if they do use them as God intended, well then others are going to benefit from them. And so Paul finishes off this section by giving us a series of seven examples then. Seven examples of gifts that existed in those days, and he urges them that whoever has these particular gifts, that they should use them for the maximum benefit of everyone else. Now, they may not be the gifts that we have, but we see here the sort of approach that is recommended to us in Scripture in seeking to use the gifts that God has given us in a way that brings honour to God and that does good to others. Now, before we look at these examples, I just want to say, just three things about this, because it can sometimes be a controversial area, can't it? First of all, Paul's using a very abbreviated style here, and so there's a bit of difficulty in knowing exactly what he's talking about in some cases. We can't be exactly sure, but the general point is clear. I don't think it's difficult to see the sort of point that he's making across all seven of these. So we might not be sure exactly what he means in each case, but it's clear the general point he's making. This isn't the only list of gifts that you get in the New Testament. This is the second thing. There's a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, And there's a list in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And it's clear, if you compare those three lists, it's obvious that Paul's only giving examples. It's not an exhaustive list of the gifts that God gives, that he gave to his church then or that he gives to his church now. And then the third thing is, it is clear that Paul is not just talking about elders and deacons here. He's talking about all believers. God gives gifts, different gifts, to all different believers. So seven examples then. Three of them, I suppose, are to do with speaking, and four of them are to do with serving, I suppose, of one sort or another. So, prophesying. That's the first one, isn't it? Prophesying. Now, you know, in the New Testament times, there was no New Testament. That sounds a little bit odd to say, but if you think about it, they only had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written. And so there were things they needed to know from God, and God gave those things to them through prophets. In the New Testament church, there were prophets. God raised up not only apostles, but he also raised up prophets. And they spoke the very word of God. You could go to a meeting like this, and somebody would stand up, and what they said, whatever language they used, whether it was Hebrew or Greek, or whether it was another language, what they said was straight from God. It was the very word of God. And of course, if people couldn't understand what they were saying, it was very important that it was translated so that it could be understood. And that principle still stands today. And so they spoke the word of God to encourage and to guide the people then. Now, Paul puts this as the most important gift. Puts this first, rather, because I think he sees it as the most important gift. And I suppose the nearest equivalent today to prophesying would be preaching, where a preacher then, he's not speaking the very words of God, but he's seeking then to speak from the Bible, to speak the very word of God. And what he says is, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith, or in, I think probably better, in agreement with his faith. There's a bit of debate about this, whether we should understand him as saying, let the interpreter make judgment. There's some debate about the way we should understand this, whether he's talking about, exercising faith as you speak the word of God, or, as I suggested with the earlier verse, whether he's speaking and he's saying something like this, let the interpreter make judgment according to the body of doctrine, or prophesy. So is it a prophesy according to the faith you have, or is it prophesy according to the body of doctrine? And I think it's probably the faith rather than faith. I think that's probably what he's saying. He's saying that when the person prophesying speaks, he's got to make sure that what he says is in conformity to what's already known from the scriptures. Conformity to apostolic doctrine that's laid down for us in other places, 1 Corinthians 14:29, there's a need to weigh carefully what's said. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, do not treat prophecies with contempt, and so on. That had to be borne in mind as the man spoke. So if you fast forward then to today, what would you say? You say, well, those who've got the gift of preaching, they've got to preach according to, it's sometimes called the analogy of faith, according to what's in the Bible. It's got to be according to what's in the Bible. It must conform to that. And so every person who preaches, he must make great care that he's following what it says in the Word of God. That's how he must use his gift. He's got to make it as interesting as he can. He's got to make it persuasive. He's got to preach as well as he can, but it's got to be according to the word. So that's the first thing. And then, more simply, he says in verse 7, if it's serving, let him serve. This is more simple, isn't it? If we've got the gift of serving. And I think he means serving in any way. If you can serve as a minister, if you can serve as a deacon, both of those words mean servant. If you can clean the chapel, if you can make a cup of tea, if you can provide any sort of service, well then do it. Don't merely think about it. I could do that. No, do it. That's the thing. Do it. That's what he wants. And that's the thing to do. They're not boasting about it or doing it half-heartedly, but doing it willingly and gladly. And then same with teaching. If it's teaching, well, let him teach. As well as preaching, there are various teaching gifts in the church. It can be formal in a Sunday school setting or a children's meeting. It can be informal. We're just trying to teach one another the things that we've learned from the Word of God. But once again, the lesson is very clear. Do it. Don't hold back. Can you teach me something? Can you teach one of your brothers or sisters something? Well, teach them. Tell them. Explain it to them as well as you can. And then fourthly, there's the gift of encouraging. If it is encouraging, well, let him encourage. I think he could be thinking of public encouraging, exhorting, as well as more informal work. There are people who don't preach, they don't teach, but oh, they've got something useful to say sometimes. They're just able to, you know, get that right word in sometimes. You know, you're all feeling... And then they say the very words, oh yeah, we've got to get on with it. And some have that particular gift. They're encouragers. It's not a gift I particularly feel I've got, but you know, even if you haven't got the gift, you've got to do something you can. But some of you just, it oozes out of you. You're just able to encourage. Well, if you've got that gift, well, then use that gift. Be an encourager. You know, just to be in the very presence of some people is a tonic. You know, it makes you positive. They're so positive. It makes you positive too. You remember they had that man in the book of Acts, didn't they? His name was, he was John Mark's uncle, and his name was Joseph. But they didn't call him Joseph. They had a nickname for him. They like nicknames in the New Testament. They called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And I'm sure that the reason they called him that was because he was an encourager. He was able to encourage, and he did it. He did it. And if you've got that gift, I urge you to be an encourager. And then after encouraging, we've got giving. If it's contributing to the needs of others, well, let him give generously. Some of us have got more than others. And if we don't have very much, we may just be happier to part with it than others are. But if that's the case, that is a gift from God, isn't it? If you've got more money than somebody else, that's God's gift. If you're more willing to give it away than others, well, that's a gift from God as well. And if you have got that gift, then, well, literally Paul says, do it without reserve. Don't hold back, he says. So he's not just saying give generously. He's saying do it without any ulterior motive. Just give. Just give. I mean, you may be afraid that people will waste your money, that they won't use it as they ought to. And that is a danger if you give to the work of God. And you must pray that it won't happen, but it might happen. And Paul said, well, don't let that make you discouraged, but give without holding back. Now, you understand what we're saying here. We must all give. Whether you've got something or nothing, we must give. But if you've got something, and if you feel you're able to do that, well, give, 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 do give. Don't hold back in any way. If that's you, if you've got it, or you're willing to give it, well, really go for it. Really give. Give generously in the best way you can. And then he talks about leadership, doesn't he? If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. Now, again, we're thinking about a gift that's particularly connected with elders, but there are various levels of leadership. In every situation, leadership is needed. And the point is that you mustn't take up leadership in a sort of leisurely or a sort of laid-back manner. You've got to do it diligently. You've got to do it eagerly. You've got to do it earnestly. If your gift is leadership of any sort, well, do it diligently. Govern diligently. And then he talks about showing mercy. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. That's the final example that he gives. I remember seeing this comedy sketch on the television once. There was a hospital situation. And these two people, they went up to the bed of this person who was not very well. He was there in hospital. And they sat there with very glum faces. And he said, "We've come to cheer you up." Well, that's hopeless. I don't know if you've ever had a horrible hospital visit. But if you're in hospital, you don't want people coming and sitting there, "We've come to cheer you up." You want people who, you don't want to bounce in like Tigger. I mean, obviously you don't want that, but there's a happy medium there, isn't there? Where they, you know, they're considerate, they don't stay too long, they give you a bit of news, and they just encourage you. You say, "Well, it won't be too long before I'm out of this place, and it'll be great to be with my friends once again." Too often, acts of mercy are approached in a rather unhelpful way. We should put our whole selves into that sort of thing, and we should act cheerfully, whatever it is. If we're visiting the hospital, if we're going to see somebody who's sick at home, if we're calling on the elderly, if we're doing something to help those who are out of work or those who've got one problem or another, we ought to do it in a cheerful way. So what we're saying this evening is, look, if we're Christians, if you're putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously if you've not done that, you must do that. Do trust in Jesus Christ. Now then, having trusted in Jesus Christ, then you've got to look at your life and you've got to think about it. What gifts, what talents have you got? Some of you say, "Well, I'm never going to write a book," you may say. "I'm never going to preach a sermon." Okay, fine, it doesn't matter. Most Christians don't. But there are things that you're able to do. There are things, and even if there were things that you once were able to do and you're not able to do now, there are still things you can do now. You can pray. You can serve in one way or another. There are things that you can do. It may be more difficult, particularly as you get older and more incapacitated. You may say, "Well, there's less and less I can do," but there are still some things that we can all do. Or if you're very young, you say, "Well, I can't, there's not much I can do." But even when you're young, there are things that you can do. And so you've got to look at your life, you say, "Well, what talents have I got? What abilities have I got?" And think about it soberly. Don't overestimate or underestimate what you have. And be determined and to think of how those gifts can be used for God. And the things that you're best at, the things that you're that will be most useful then to the work of the church, think how you can edify other people with those things. Think how you can, you know, and that's why, you know, you may be able to, I don't know, make models out of lollipop sticks, which is a great skill, but it probably won't be a great help. It might be, I don't know, you could sell them and raise money with them, I don't know, but it probably won't be of the best help to people. But there might be other things then, like I say, encouraging, being merciful, giving. There are other things, and you can see then, by the grace of God, how those things then can be a real help to other people. And you mustn't let those things rust away. You must take hold of the opportunity and use the gifts, the talents that you have, to serve God's people. Well, may God help us to do that. Amen.